Would you turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus, please? Exodus chapter 19. We're going to begin there, although mainly our studies will be in the New Testament. The reason I'm asking you to turn to Exodus is because I want to show you from the Word of God that God has a plan. And God's plan is a plan that if we understand that plan and we are working within that plan, then everything's going to go well. But if we step outside God's plan or we seek to do it our way, then ultimately we're working against God. And I want to show you through the Old Testament, then into the New Testament, that God's never varied in His thinking. God's thinking continues exactly the same. And if you stop and ask yourself the question, looking back through the Old Testament, the Bible focuses in on individuals that God has used. For example, you start off with Adam, and then you've got Cain and Abel, and then you've got Noah as the man focused in on by God, and then it's Abraham. Now, why did God choose Abraham? Well, it says clearly, God chose Abraham so that through Abraham, all the families of the earth should be blessed. Not that Abraham might be God's special favorite. You see, God wanted to use Abraham so that through Abraham, many would get blessing. Now, God has that same purpose as we read here now, because the history's moved on. No longer a person, but in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, here it's the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, not a people, not just a person now, but a whole nation of people. And we're reading in Exodus chapter 19 what God said to those people. Exodus 19 verse 5. Now therefore, if, and notice the word there, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own special treasure, my peculiar people, my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now that's a beautiful promise, but did you notice a couple of things there? Firstly, that God says, all the earth is mine. And I want us to realize that God is never satisfied when He sees a group of people like you sitting here in Kamira. God wants the whole world to come to know Him. God wants the whole world to be saved. The Bible says God so loved the world. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible says that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, the Bible says. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Hey, we've got to grasp that. That when you're a group here in Kamira, that God isn't content to see you here, just as a few people. He'd love this place to be filled with people praising God, giving glory to Christ, acknowledging His name. And so God makes a point here in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, all the earth is mine. But you, he says to these people of Israel, you will be my special people. Now, your Bibles have got different words there in verse 5, hasn't it? We don't know how to translate that special word. I've written it in the notes as segula, C-E-G-U-L-A. And my Bible's got my own possession. Your Bible may have a peculiar people if you've got an older translation. It may have a treasured possession. Is that what it's got? Treasured possession? Special possession. Don't know how to translate it. Well, I want to tell you that that's a concept rather than a word to translate. You see, the kings of those days were kings who owned everything. They owned the whole place. If anybody built a house, they built it on the king's land. If anyone had a field or a farm, it was the king's land, and they simply farmed it, and they paid a tax or they paid a kind of a rent to the king. So the king owned everything. But along with owning everything, beside him, he would keep a special box, and that box was at his right hand, and it was called his segula. His segula. And in that box, he would keep his treasured things, his special things. Anything that was of special use and of special value to him. Now he owns everything, but this box was his box, and it was for his use, for his purposes. Now look what God's saying. The whole world is mine, but you, Israel,
you will be my segula, so that I can use you, so that you will be the instruments in my hand, so that whenever God needed something done, he would take that nation Israel. And you know, God gave them special privileges. Look what else he says there in that verse. Verse 5, verse 6. He says, not only will you be my segula, but he says, you will be a kingdom of priests. Now, God intended that the nation of Israel should become priests of God for the whole of the world. Now, what about a priest? Let me tell you. A priest had three jobs. He was to worship God. He was to serve God. But he was to intercede on behalf of others. So when God wanted to speak to men, he spoke through the priest. When men wanted to speak to God, they came to God through the priest. He was a mediator. He stood between God and man, between man and God. That was the role of the priest. God intended that the nation of Israel would have that role. And God gave to them his truth. He gave to them his word. He gave to them his knowledge. He gave to them his light. And his task was, his task to them was, go give it to the rest of the world. Give it. Share it. You will be my segula, my priests, my people, and I will give you my knowledge. You show it to the world. Look at the third thing. You will be, what does it say there? A holy nation. Now that means a separated people. And right now we're going to pick that word up and look at three different portions in the book of Deuteronomy. Would you look in Deuteronomy chapter 7? And here is the first thing that God expects of his Segula people. His special treasure. The people that he'd specially chosen to be of use to him. So here we are, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 6. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his, guess what the word is? Segula. God has chosen you to be his Segula. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth, it's not because you are more in number or that you are greater or better. But the Lord set his love upon you and he chose you, for you are the fewest of the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and keeps. Now look at verse 11. Look at the responsibility of the Segula people of God. Verse 11 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 7 verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do all the commandments, the statutes. You know what I've written on your notes there? God's special people must be carefully obedient. They must be an obedient people who are careful to do what God wanted them to do. Carefully obedient. That's important for us. Keep it in the back of your mind. Look at the next reference. It's in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. Verse 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a Segula people. Out of all of the peoples that are on the face of the earth, you know what the reference is here, or the emphasis is here? That God's people must be a distinctly separated people. They must be separated to God, separated and available always for God's use. Look at the third reference, chapter 26. Chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. This day, the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You have declared this day concerning the Lord that he is your God, and you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared this day concerning you that you are a people of his. Well, you are his Segula people. So three things. First one, carefully obedient.
Second, distinctly separated. And thirdly, are people who are wholehearted for God. Wholehearted in their acclamation for God. See, God isn't interested in half-heartedness. He is not at all interested in people who are only part-time followers. He wants people who are always and totally available to Him. Now, as we read through the Old Testament, we get a sad story because we read of the failure again and again. And if we just quickly zip over now to the book of Malachi, we'll read that God identifies the failures of the people, the failures. And Malachi was the very last messenger. He was the last one to come with a message to these people. It was the last time God would speak to them. And as God spoke to them on this last occasion, He gave them a message which is so important for us. What was it that God expected of these people in the book of Malachi? What was it that He asked of these people? Because if He asked it of them, then we ought to realize that these are the things that God is vitally interested in. So let's just have a quick look at the things that God speaks about in the book of Malachi. Look in Malachi chapter 1, we'll start at verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? But you priests who despise my name, how have we despised thy name? You offer polluted food on my altar. And if you read on a little further, you'll see that they were bringing all sorts of rubbish, all sorts of leftover things, all sorts of useless things, and saying that's good enough for God. God can have the leftover parts of what we want, the useless things, the things that we can't use for anything else, we can give to God. But surely that's wrong. What does God want? God wants sincere and honest worship. That's what He wants from His Segula people. He wants it from the people that He'll use, sincere and honest worship. Look at chapter 2. And we're skipping through these things because there's a lot to see. Chapter 2 of Malachi. Now, O priests, verse 1, this command is to you. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you didn't lay it to heart. Behold, I'll rebuke your children. I'll spread dung upon your faces, the dung of your offerings. I'll put you out of my presence. So shall you know that I, the Lord, command you, and I have sent you this command. My covenant with Levi might hold, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear. He feared me, he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity, but the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. But look at verse 8. But you've turned aside from the way. You caused many others to stumble by your teaching. You corrupted the covenant. And God says, you show partiality in other things. You know, that's sad. You know what the thought is here? These people were not living in accordance with the Word of God. And they were failing to faithfully teach the Word of God. Hey, God expects His people to teach the Word of God. Firstly, to honor Him. Secondly, to teach His Word faithfully. Look at the third thing. Chapter 2, verse 10. And I won't read it now, but you look at it in your Bibles there. Chapter 2, verse 10. And you read on down from verse 10 to verse 16. And you'll see again and again that God saying, I expect you to be faithful to one another. I expect you to be careful in your relationships with one another. So much so that God says down towards the end of that portion in verse 16, I think it is, I hate divorce. I hate these things that are happening among you, my people, when you are not even faithful to the wife of your youth. You are doing things that are absolutely wrong. God says, I hate it. You're my people. And my expectation is that you love one another. Can I say this to you? If we say we love God, but we don't love our brothers and sisters, if we say we love God, but we don't love those around us, the Bible says we're liars. The Bible says we cannot truly love God. You know what it says? If you can't love the brother you can see, then how can you love God whom you can't see? If you can't love the person in front of you, then how can you love God if you can't see him at all? And so God is challenging this area of our relationships. You see, three things. Firstly, honoring God, giving him due honor, a people who are sincere and honest in their worship. Secondly, who not only teach the word of God, but practice it. Thirdly, who are honest and right in their relationships. Look at the fourth thing. And it really is in chapter 3. You know, they started to say, when's God going to do something? Look at the end of chapter 2. Where's the God of justice? The last couple of words in verse chapter 2. Where's the God of justice? When's God going to act? God says, I'll act all right. And in chapter 3, he says, I'm going to act in two ways. He says, I'm going to act in a cleansing way. He said, there'll be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, verse 2. Then later on, he says, I'm going to come in a judging way. I'm going to come and judge. Firstly, to cleanse. Secondly, to judge. And then he goes on to say, you, my people, you've been robbing me all of these years. Robbing me. How have we robbed you? You haven't brought me the tithes. You haven't brought me the offerings. You haven't given me the money that is my due, says God. And even as practical as that, God says, I expect it. So much so, God says, I've shut the heavens, I've put a curse upon you, because you would not give to me the things that are my due. Hey, that's a powerful message. And can I tell you, listen again, this was God's last message to these people. Back in Exodus, he told them, you will be my sigula. But now, the last message for them, if God could not use them, then I'm going to tell you this, then God's going to push them aside. God's going to push them aside. God's going to say, you people, I cannot use you. But here, through Malachi, is their last chance. Look what happened in verse 16, in verse 16 of chapter 3. Interesting. Look at it. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I act, they will be my sigula. Sigula. Which people? The people who fear. The people who react to God in the right way. The people that God will choose. Well, there is the message of God's purpose through the Old Testament. And yet the sad, sad thing is that the responsibility of this was laid at the feet of the leaders, the priests, the people who refused to lead God's people aright. And so when we start to talk about church growth, we're starting to talk about something that God's vitally interested in, because I want you now quickly to turn to the book of Titus in the New Testament, please. Titus chapter 2. Because when we turn to the New Testament, we're also speaking about God's great love for the world, that God wants all men to be saved. The Old Testament, the whole earth is mine. Israel was at the focus of God's attention as God's sigula. But now when we turn to the New Testament, we can see here in the book of Titus chapter 2 exactly why the Lord Jesus died. Look at verse 14. Now verse 11 tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. The grace of God appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus. when Christ was born in that manger at Bethlehem, there was the grace of God for everyone to see. But now look at chapter 2, verse 14 of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. And I ask you the question, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Why did he give himself? What does your Bible say? Why did Jesus give himself? Well, for two reasons. Do you notice it? Two reasons. Chapter 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and why? To purify for himself a what? A people of his own. A peculiar, a special treasured people. A people that he could use. You see, Israel failed. But God's purpose haven't failed. God's purposes continue. And God is going to continue his work. And now, Christ has come. He's come, and there was a task given to John the Baptist. His job was to prepare a people who were ready for God, a people who would be available for God. And when Christ died, he died for two reasons. Firstly, to redeem us and set us free from sin. Secondly, so that we would be the people. And God still got his segula. But guess who's the segula today? Look at 1 Peter, please. Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Who is that segula people? Who are the people that God is now entrusting this great task of carrying on his work? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but you, believers, you are the chosen race. You are the royal priesthood. You are that holy nation. You are God's own people. God's special treasure. God's special people. Why? So that you can sit and belt yourself on the chest and say, hey, we're God's special people? No. What does the Bible say? We are God's special people that we might declare the praises of him. In other words, we are witnesses. But look back in verse 5. So that we can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So believers, that's the task. God's purposes are still at work. They are still alive and well. And today here in Kamira, you people are God's special people for a special purpose. And his purpose is that he still loves the world and he still wants to bring the world back to himself. And he wants to use you. And he wants to use me. And wherever we go in the world, God's purposes continue. And what a privilege. Hey, but remember. Remember what it was that happened to those people back there. What were those three things in the book of Deuteronomy? Carefully obedient. Distinctly separate. And then wholeheartedly available and wholeheartedly for God. Hey, that's what God expects. Because in the days of Malachi, the people did not give it. And so right now, we have to face that question that God's purposes have never changed. God's work continues. And God intends that here in this place of Kamira, you're a handful of people in the eyes of many. But in God's sight, you're very precious. In God's sight, you're his segula people. In God's sight, he wants to take every one of you. He wants to take each and every one, and he wants to use you as the very instrument in his service. I've got a heap of pens back in my house in South Australia. But somehow or another, I seem to bring this one and one other with me. Guess why I bring them? Because they're useful. The other ones I've got don't really write. They splot, they do all sorts of things, they fill my shirt pocket with all kinds of biro stuff. And the ones that I use are the ones that are useful and always reliable. And God wants to use us so that His purposes will be fulfilled, not just here, but right around the world. And remember, it's His purposes, not ours. It's His church, not ours. It's His word, not ours. And we're just the box. We're the Segula box. And we're in that box so that God can use us. So that when He has a need, He can reach into that box and say, right, now I'll use this one. I'll use that one. I'll use this couple. I'll use that little church. I'll use that big church. They're the ones I'll use to achieve my purposes. But never forget the responsibility that's on our head. But there's a big difference. In the Old Testament days, it was, if you keep my word, if you do this, then I will do that. But I want to say something wonderful to you. Not that what I say is wonderful, but what I say will be wonderful because it's God's word. Would you please turn now in your Bible to 2 Peter and chapter 1, and I want to show you that God wants every one of us to be able to do the things that He's intending for us to do. That it's never going to be a question. It's never going to be a question of us having to do it. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. What has God provided for every single believer? God has provided all these things for us. Every single believer can rest in what God has done. We can see it. See what God has done there. In verse 3, what has He given you? Firstly, He's given you His great power. This is available to every single believer. The first thing that God has given His resources for every believer. I'm not sure whether you have all of these things there. Here's the steps in our lives to effectiveness and fruitfulness for God. Thank you. God's power. See verse 3? God's power. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted us everything for life and godliness. Life and godliness. So that we don't have to worry about where the power is going to come from. God's given it. Everything for daily life and everything for godliness before God. All right, look at verse 3 and 4. What's another thing that God's given us?
He's not only given us His power, but there's one more thing He's given us. He's given us His great and precious promises.
Can you see it there? Great and precious promises. Hey, years ago I went to Kalgoorlie and Coolgardie, and there was a young fellow over there who'd recently become a Christian. He came from a hippie kind of background and he was very unorthodox and everything he did was different. And it was so different that he was running a kind of Aboriginal art and craft shop and picking up bits and pieces here, and it was really a different kind of place. He had hair way down and, tattoos all over him, and you'd never have picked him for a Christian, except when you walked through his door and he understood you were a Christian, the first thing he did was hand you a texter. And you walked into his house and he handed you a text, he says, you've got to write a promise. Write a promise. You've got to write a promise. So he'd take you inside, and right over the whole roof, every part of his house was covered with a promise from the Word of God. Beautiful promises. And that was the way that you left your calling card. He didn't have a visitor's book. You simply wrote a promise from the Word of God all over his house. On the roof, in the loo, behind the cupboard, they were everywhere. Promises, promises, promises. Hey, I could go around the room here. How many times do you think I could go around you all and ask you for promises from God's Word that we have got from God that give us an ability to live for God? Well, we'd keep on going all night, couldn't we? I could sit down. We just keep on going. What are some of the promises that come to your mind? I guarantee you'll say, I will never leave you. Oh, you were going to say that, weren't you? Right, I thought you were. I will never leave you or forsake you. What's another promise? Huh? I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. What's another one?
Well, many of them. We could go, hey, they're available. That's the resources that God has given to every believer now so that we can be an effective Segula people for God. But look at the reasons. Verse 3 and 4. What's the reasons for this? Verse 3 and 4 in your Bible there. There's two reasons. What are the reasons? One's a negative reason, escaping something. And one's a positive reason. What's the negative reason? So that as believers, we can escape the corruption which is in the world, and the connection between that corruption and us is our passions, our lusts, our fleshly nature. Hey, that's the reason. God wants believers to escape the corruption that is in the world. But now, what's a positive reason? What does God want the believer to be like? Who does He want the believer to be like? See what your Bible says? It says that you might be partakers or sharers of the divine nature. Every believer, God has given us His power. God has given us His promises so that we can be like Jesus. So that we can escape the corruption which is in the world. And God wants every single believer to be like it. So that at any time He can reach into His box and say, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. I can use all of you because you're mine. And I've given you my power and I've given you my promises. Hey, look at verse 5. What's our responsibility? Verse 5. Make every effort. Give all diligence, your Bible may say. To do what? Well, it says to add to your faith something. So we all start with faith. And as believers, we've all got faith. If I were to say, put your hand up if you've got faith, I guess we'd all put our hand up. But I really oughtn't ask you that question. I really ought to ask you this question. How many of us are making every effort to add to our faith the next six things that are there? Look at the six things that are there. You must add to your faith virtue and knowledge. Goodness and knowledge. That knowledge is experience. It is discernment. The ability to know what's right and wrong, what's helpful, what's harmful. What's going to help you in your Christian life? Look at the next things we've got to add. And here are two things that are going to help us. Firstly, self-control. And that self-control is going to help us overcome the inner enemies that are inside every single one of us. Now, I don't know about you, but all of us suffer. At least I think we do. I do. I've got problems that come from within. My intolerance, impatience. What about you? Anger? Bitterness? Covetousness? Jealousy? Well, it's not for me to really put you through the mill like that. But I know that God has given us the ability to add to our faith self-control so that we need never ever be overcome by those things again. But then we're going to be attacked from outside. And we're going to have attacks come. People are going to say things. The devil's going to do things. We're going to get a lot of trouble from all sorts of sources. And we're to add steadfastness. Your Bible's got endurance or perseverance or patience or something like that. It really means standing firm no matter what the attacks are. And the Bible says we're to add it. Hey, what does it say, verse 5? Make every effort. Give all diligence. Do it. Do it. And look at the last three things we're to add. And can I tell you that here in Kamira, if you add these three things, there's not a person, not a single force can stand against you. Look at the three things that every Christian is to add to their faith now. Because these three are the weapons that we can use to win the world for God. Firstly, godliness. No one should ever be able to point a finger at us. Secondly, brotherly love. And thirdly, love. Hey, we're God's Segula people. And God has given us His power. He's given us His promises. He's given us the gifts of the Spirit. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us all of these things so that we can be a people. Look at verse 8. 2 Peter 1 verse 8. And I really think I should ask you this question at the end of this session. Are you a verse 8 person or are you a verse 9 person? Because it's really very important as to whether God's work is going to go ahead or not go ahead here in this place. If you're a verse 8 person, then I'll guarantee God's work will go ahead. What does it say? If these things are yours in increasing measure, if you have faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly love and love in increasing measure, and every week, every day you're learning more about God and you're adding it to your life and your faith, then what does it say? Your Bible says these things will keep you from being ineffective and useless. They will keep you from being unfruitful. You don't have to try. These things will do it. These things will help you. These are the things that will bring a great blessing for God, and God will win the world through you people. If verse 8 is true. But if you're a verse 9 person, what does it say? You lack these things. You're blind. You're short-sighted. You've forgotten something. You've forgotten the reason why God saved you. Why has God saved you? Not just so that you can go to heaven. He saved you to put you in His box, to be His Segula people, so that He can use you for His glory. And my, that's what He wants to do here in this place. In this area, He wants to use you. He wants to use me. And so our responsibility now is to take all these things and make sure that we're available to God. The resources, know the reasons, and make every effort as we act upon it. And learn the lessons from the people who failed, so that we shouldn't fail. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer.
We'll conclude this session now, and I'm going to make it very sure that each time we have a study, it'll be exactly this sort of time frame. We'll finish in 45 minutes or less.
Helps the tapes, but it also means it's enough for us to take in and concentrate on. But at each time, we have to say, hey, what does that say to me? What does that mean for me? Because I'm not teaching you academic things here. This is God's Word. And it says some powerful things to me. And it says powerful things to you. And we have to respond to God. We can't simply say, and forget about it. We have to hear what God's saying to us and then give an answer. So, let's give an answer now. In a moment of silent prayer, you give your response to God. Praise Him that you're one of His Segula people, if you like, in your mind. Thank Him for this understanding of your privilege and responsibility. And then ask Him for the power and the faith to rest on His promises so that you can add to your faith these beautiful things that God wants you to add so that you can win the world. Let's pray. Our Father, You hear our response. You hear what we say to You. You have done so much for me, and for each one of us. Your purposes have never altered one little bit. You still intend to win the world and to bring the whole world before Christ. The Bible says that in Your purpose and plan, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Your purpose and plan. And we have the privilege here in Kamira tonight being able to understand just a little part of that. We ask tonight that we'll very specially be blessed as we think about your great purpose, Lord. We ask this as we just commit one another to you now, and as we share together in this Bible teaching in these days, that your heart, our hearts will respond to your word, and our hearts will be in tune with your mind, your purpose. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen. All right, let's move on in our study, taking our Bible. Let's turn first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And it's important for us to see the church in the perspective of God. We are to see it as God sees it. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We'll read verse 14 as well. 1 Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15. We read this. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household or the family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation, or the bulwark of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. And it goes on to speak of Christ. Now there's a marvelous statement, and I'm not sure which part of that verse grabs your mind. But notice this, that there's a way to behave within the church of God. But notice it's not just the church of God, but it's the church of the living God. And notice it's not only the church of the living God, but it's the family of God, or the household of God. So the moment we start to look at this whole idea of the church, because I want to show you now, if you'll turn please to the book of Ephesians, that God's whole purposes and plan relate to the church. Now the book of Ephesians, I've been teaching it recently in different places, and the book of Ephesians tells us of God's great plan. Now if you want to see chapter 1 verse 9, 10, you'll see God's ultimate plan, what God intends. In Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, see God's ultimate plan. What is it he intends in the future? The Bible says it. Look at this. He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan by the fullness of time to unite all things in him, or everything under the headship of Christ, who is the fullness of all things, or things in heaven and things on earth. Can you see what God plans? He wants to bring everything back under God's control. Every single thing that used to be under his control, but Satan came in, and Satan has brought disaster as he has spoiled God's work by bringing rebellion and sin. But God plans to bring it all back and to bring it under God's control. Now that's God's great plan. To work out that plan, the first thing he does is choose out a people for himself. Look back in verse 4, chapter 1. To bring about this plan of bringing all things, the first thing he does is choose you. And then he chooses me. And he chooses people. But why does he choose them? Look at verse 4. Why does he choose them? He chooses them to be holy and blameless before him. Then verse 5. What does he do? He gives them rights, or the adoption of sons and daughters before God. In other words, they have the authority as the sons of God. And then verse 13, 14, he seals them with the Holy Spirit. Why does he do that? Well, look at now in chapter 2, verse 10. Why has God saved you? Chapter 2, verse 10. What does the Bible say? Chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already prepared and planned for us to walk in them. Hey, we've been saved to be available for God. That's what I've been telling you. But this book of Ephesians tells us that God's great purpose is in the church. The church is where God's purpose will be fulfilled. And no believer is ever to be out there by themselves saying, I'm an independent Christian. There can never be an independent Christian. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. But it is through the church that God's going to do His work. And now here in the book of Ephesians, we're going to go through the book just very quickly. And according to the notes that you've got there and the Bible here, we're going to just quickly pick up four or five references in the book of Ephesians that show us how vitally interested God is in the church. Hey, and that's exactly why Satan is also vitally interested in the church. Because God wants to fulfill His purpose through the church. And Satan knows it. And Satan's going to attack the church. He's going to attack the people in the church. He's going to attack you and me. He's going to try and kill the church or stop the church or destroy the church because God wants to use the church. And sometimes, sad to say, Satan wins out in certain places. But we have to make sure that he never wins out here, in this place, because it's through the church that God's going to do it. Now, what's the very first thing that we understand about the church here? What do we read about the church here in 1 Ephesians chapter 1? Just take your Bible, look at it there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. What do we read there? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. We read a very interesting statement. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now that's a very interesting statement, because when you think about the church, what is the church? The church in this sense is the very expression of the body of Christ. These hands, they're Christ's hands. They're not mine, they're Christ's hands. Your mouth, it's Christ's mouth. Your feet are as Christ's feet. Christ has gone back to heaven. He's left us, the church, believers in the church, to fulfill His purpose and will. And there's some beautiful words there for us to see. Ephesians chapter 1, the very body of Christ. But you know, the Bible says that He is the head of it. Notice verse 22, He is the head of the church. He is head over all things and for the church, the head of the church. So just as my physical body obeys the commands of the head, so the church doesn't do its own thing. The church does what Christ, the head, says for it to do. If any part of my body gets out of gear with the head, then you're going to say, hey, that fellow's wrong. There's something wrong with that fellow, because he's doing things that he oughtn't to do. If my hand starts wobbling around out here and just keeps on wobbling around and the head says, hey, sit down there and behave yourself, get in the pocket and do what you ought to do, but it keeps on doing that, we know that there's something wrong with that hand because it's not obeying the head. Well, that's true in the church. And if any one of us as members of Christ's body don't obey the head, then we've got problems. We are spiritually sick, just like my hand would be physically sick if it were out here doing its own thing and not doing what the head tells it to do. You can think about that. Many parts of the Bible tell us that church is the body of Christ. And there's some references there for you to look at in Corinthians, in Colossians, and other parts of Romans, etc. But now come, please turn in Ephesians to chapter 2. And I want you to see from verse 16 what Paul is teaching those believers at Ephesus about the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and from verse 16. He says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing any hostility to an end. He came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's a holy, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Hey, that's important. The church is a spiritual dwelling place of God. It's a spiritual temple. And we as believers have to recognize that. We just cannot do in the church what we want to do. It is God's building. God dwells here. And we have a beautiful promise. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three of you gather together, there am I in the midst. David mentioned earlier that we were in India. We went to some large churches, we went to some small churches. You can go into a tiny little village there and find five believers. You can go to a larger place and find 150 believers. We had some conference meetings where 350 believers came together. I've been in meetings there where 2,500 believers came together to remember the Lord. My, when we remembered the Lord, they had a bucket full of grape juice. They had a pile of chapatis this high, which is the bread that they use, unleavened bread, and it was about 2 foot high, and they went round distributing the grape juice from a bucket. Enormous number. They made their offering in travel bags. They wandered around in travel bags. Tremendous to see a great gathering of the church. But look at it. It is the dwelling place of God. It's a holy temple. And you believers, see, what's God done? Look at verse 16 and 17. What has God done to make the church? He has broken down all the barriers. See that? Especially he's talking about the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. But if you look at us, we're all different. I come at this moment from South Australia, so why should I be in Queensland? You people come from different parts of the world. There's nothing really to make us come and sit together here and look at the Word of God. There's only one thing that brings us together, and that is the fact that God has joined us together. God has brought us together. God has united us. See verse 16 and 17? God has done it. Chapter 2. We have together been joined. We together have been reconciled to God. We together have access to the Father through the Spirit. So we're no longer strangers. We're no longer pilgrims or sojourners or wanderers through this world. We are together, fellow citizens. We are together, members of God's family. And we are together, other things. And we have that coming a little later on. The temple of God. But you know something about a temple? It was to be a place of holiness. A place of absolute holiness. And that's big, as far as we're concerned. Look at the next statement there. Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9 and verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10. Paul says, to make all men see what is the plan or the fellowship of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And I want you to notice verse 10. Who's looking at the church? Who's looking at the church in chapter 3, verse 10? And why? Verse 10 says, that through the church the manifold, many-sided wisdom of God might now be made known to all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose. You know, when God sees you, when he sees you coming together as a church to worship, when he sees you coming together as a church to serve, when he sees you coming together as a church to fellowship together, all the spiritual forces are looking at you and saying, this is the manifold wisdom of God. Here is God's wisdom. Look what he's done. He's taken these men and these women and these couples and these families. They have no connection to bring them together except for one single thing. It's the very grace of God, the reconciling work of God that not only brings us back to God, but brings us back to each other. And can I tell you what Satan's on about? Satan is on about driving us away from God. And Satan's on about driving us away from each other. Satan wants us to see every single thing that will separate us. He wants you to see all the faults and the failures in me or somebody else and the reasons why you shouldn't be here. But God wants us to be here so that we can together worship. We can together serve. We can together witness. We can together fellowship. That's what God's on about. And the spiritual forces are looking down here tonight and saying, wow, look at the wisdom of God. See what God's wisdom has done in the place of Chimera. Because here are God's people. there according to the plan and purpose of God. Now we don't realize that we're in the middle of a spiritual war, and God has already won it. But Satan will not sit down and realize it. And he wants to bluff us and bluff wherever he can. He doesn't realize what's really happened to him. He knows it. He doesn't want us to realize what's really happened to him. But it is God's purpose that through this church, the spiritual forces, all those heavenly forces, the principalities, all those forces will see God's wisdom here. Look at the next statement there. And I'm going to hurry through these because I want to get onto a few practical things in a few minutes. Look at the next statement. I said it's the family of God. Go back to chapter 2, verse 19. The family of God. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household. You are members of the family of God. You know, that's just a beautiful thing. I was telling a story the other day up at Ipswich in different places, and I was travelling through India some years ago, not this time with David, on another occasion. We're travelling south from Madras up north to Bombay side, and there's a chap opposite me in the train, and he looked at me and he smiled. So I smiled back again. Then he tried to talk to me, and he said to me in Tamil something, and I don't even understand anything about Tamil, but I know Marathi, so I spoke to him in Marathi, and I said, "Kai samjhatne? I don't know what you're saying." So then he spoke to me in Hindi, and I don't understand Hindi, so I spoke back to him in English. But he didn't understand any English. So he smiled at me, and I smiled back at him, but we couldn't do anything, couldn't say anything, couldn't do a thing. But then he put his hand in his pocket, and he pulled out a gospel tract. And he pointed at it, pointed to the heaven, Prabhu Yeshu Karatavya. Now I knew those words. Karatavi means yes, Lord. Yeshu means Jesus. Christa means Christ. Ah, yes, I'm a Christian. So we shaking hands and giving each other a hug and a kiss. Not a kiss, but a cuddle. But there we were praising God because we were brothers together in the middle of India. We couldn't say anything to each other, but we were family. Family. He's my brother. My brother. And the great reconciling work of God is this marvelous work that can take an Indian from south of India and an Australian from Queensland or Western Australia or South Australia, I don't know where I live, but he'll take a person like that and bring us together, sit us in a compartment in the middle of India, and we're brothers together. Glad and I went to New Guinea about 7 or 8 years ago, and we were having some conference meetings up there. And we went up to a place called Karoba up in the highlands. And they were having a special elders meeting, and they invited us to go along and meet the brothers that would come together. It was a fascinating place to be. New Guinea is just so interesting. There was a fellow with a bone through his nose this far out, and feathers in his hair and grass, and just laps, that's all they wear. Fascinating place. They got a hooks at the door, not to put your hat on, but to put your bow and arrow on. Really quite interesting spot. So there we were having a great time. And there was a chap over there, a little fellow sitting in this corner, another fellow over there, and this fellow over here was lifting his eyebrows and looking all over. I can't do it, but his eyebrows were zipping up and down like this, and we were really wondering what was going on. He was looking at my wife and doing those things too, but I really thought, what is this? But anyhow, I found out after, he was just being nice and saying, "Hi, I'm glad to see you," and all the rest of it, with his eyebrows up and down like this. But after a while, this chap said, "Please tell this man, talking to me, to go back to Australia and tell them what God has done." And he looked across at this other character sitting over there. He was also whipping his eyebrows up and down. And he said to that fellow there, 25 years ago, if I had seen that man, I would have killed him and eaten him. 25 years ago, if he had seen me first, he would have killed me and eaten me. But praise God, we're brothers together. And we're sitting down here together. We once were enemies, but now we're the family of God. And you know, it is wonderful to know that that's what we are. In the history of the church and in the letters that have been recorded of the early years of the church in the first century, there's a letter recorded of a Roman governor, and this governor was writing to Caesar, and the letter sort of says something like this. He says to Caesar, please tell me, I don't know what to do with these Christians. They are the strangest people. Their leader has convinced them that they are brothers together, and nothing can persuade them otherwise. They are willing to die for one another. They are willing, even though they have no connection, they are willing to give themselves totally. Oh, that's a beautiful thing. What a testimony. Let there be love shared amongst us. The love of the family of God. And in a family, there's love, there's loyalty, there's privileges, and there's responsibility in a family, even if it's washing up. But there's responsibility. And if we belong to the family, then we require those four things. Love and loyalty and accept the privileges. But we must take the responsibility because it's the family, God's family. We sing it, we are one big happy family. God's family. She's my sister. Amazing. He's my brother. Our Father in heaven. He loves you. He loves me. That's the truth. Look at the next thing. We'll go on quickly. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And here's a beautiful picture, and it's right in the middle of this part of Ephesians where it talks about practicalities of what believers are to do toward one another. And it's all summed up really in chapter 5, verse 21, where it says every believer is to be subject one to the other out of their reverence or fear for Christ. And then it goes on to talk about wives. There's a talk on about husbands and their responsibility. But notice what it says about the church. It says, husbands, verse 25, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And it goes on to speak about the church as being the bride of Christ, the bride. Now I want to say the engagement has taken place. Give me some water. But the marriage hasn't taken place yet. Look at that second reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because what's going on right now is the seduction of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look what Paul says as he writes to that church in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 3. He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betroth you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I'm afraid that the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. You see that? Now this is the picture that we know about in India again. In India, you don't go out and find your own husband or go out and find your own wife. The fathers have to do that. So I'm a father, so I've got a beautiful daughter, and I want to go and find the best husband I can possibly ever find for my lovely daughter. I'm not going to take any old character, some lazy sod from down the street. I'm not going to find someone like that. I'm going to find the best husband, someone who will care for her and love her and be faithful to her and provide for her and give my daughter the best thing. So that's my job. I'm a father. So I find such a man and I propose on her behalf that she be his wife. And he accepts that. Great. So they have a betrothal, which is very important. They're engaged. He goes away to get ready for the wedding. She stays around. But as she walks down the road, she starts to hear a few wolf whistles. She starts to hear a few whispers. She starts to hear someone saying, come this way, come this way. And there's an awful danger for her because she's living in the middle of an awful world where there's a lot of wolf whistles and a lot of distractions, a lot of people trying to get her attention so that she'll not be faithful in a pure devotion to her husband to whom she's to be married shortly. And that's exactly what Paul says here. We are the church, the bride of Christ. And guess who's wolf whistling? Guess who's trying to get us to walk in his way? Guess who's trying to turn us aside from a pure devotion to Christ? You know what he uses? He uses the world. He uses the flesh. He uses pride and lust, and selfishness and all those things. And he's trying to get us away from a pure devotion to Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And I want to ask you this question. Do you realize how important it is for us as believers to realize that we are working together with God? See, all of those things there is what God's on about. God's on about building the church. Remember what Jesus said? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be able to defeat it or prevail against it. So God's on about it. Christ's on about it. The Holy Spirit's on about the church. And we are working together with God. And we must be very sure that we know what God's doing. Now there's lots of things for us to see, and I have many notes there for you to see how a church was formed in the Acts of the Apostles. You can read Acts chapter 18 and see the birth of the church, and it required obedience on the part of God's servants as they witnessed. It requires a clear presentation of the gospel, and you'll notice that I've suggested four things of the gospel. I call them the four cornerstones of the gospel. They're there. And I want to tell you that people believe and are baptized. And I also want to say that once the church is formed, then there has to be a growth of that church. And that growth is something that requires different things. Let's just quickly turn back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and pick up the three pictures that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as he talks about the church. Now their church was 10 years old. The Corinthian church is now 10 years old or thereabouts. Maybe not quite so old, but thereabouts. And he had expectations of them. Look what he says to them here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, he uses two illustrations of that church. What does he say? You are God's field. Secondly, in verse 9, you are God's building. Thirdly, in verse 16, you are God's temple. Now, I want us to just think for a few moments about what this means. Now, when it says God's field, it doesn't simply mean a paddock. It means a farm. And if you know anything about a farm, there's always activity on a farm. Many things are happening on a farm. Wherever you go on a farm, there's things to do and things happening. It's an ongoing process. And here in these verses, Paul says, look, you are God's farm. I planted the seed. Apollos was another servant of God, and he came and put some water down on it. But it is God who gives the increase. In other words, God makes everything grow, and whether it be Paul or Apollos or anybody else, they're only servants who are working on God's farm and God's going to give them their wages, but God owns the farm. Now that's the church. So here's someone who plants the seed, and someone planted the seed here in Kamira long ago. Somebody came along and watered that seed. Some of you are still planting seeds today. Some of you are watering that seed by doing a bit of this. Some of you dug up the ground. Doesn't matter what you've done. It just matters that all of us are in God's work and the church is growing as we do our work. You can think about that. You can read that portion. Look at the second one, verse 9, the last part. You are God's building. Now this is a lovely building. But it doesn't quite mean the same as this. You see, when I come around here now, I see everything neat and tidy and finished and, you know, it's painted and ready. But this is really a building project. The church is like a building project that's still going on. It's not finished and painted and got the garden done and the landscaping done. It still hasn't happened yet. It's still going on. And notice in verse 11, Paul says, I laid the foundation, I'm the master builder. But look what he says there. He says, verse 10, let each one of you take care how you build in this building. I put the foundation, but you're building it. I don't know who put the foundation here in Kumira. I think I know one or two of the people who have involved in it. But I know who's building it. I'm looking at you. You're building it. Take care how you build. A little further down, verse 13. Each person's work will become manifest, will become clear. A little further down, everyone's work is going to be tested. We've got to be careful. It's God's building. It's God's project. But another thing I want to tell you, that where there's a building project, sometimes there's a bit of rubbish and stuff lying around, then be okay. Don't worry about the rubbish that's there. The day for cleaning up the rubbish will come. We do need to clean bits out from time to time. There will be all sorts of things happening there, but it is God's building project. But look at the last picture, verse 16. You are God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroy God's temple, if anyone defiles God's temple, see, this is incredibly serious, then God will destroy him. You see, we have to be so careful how we behave, how we live within God's church. Now, let's become a little practical. I've given you a few things on your notes there of practicalities of churches and so on. And you've got a series of 10 things there, and 10 things that really help in the development or the growth of a church. Now, I don't need to run through all of them. But before we do that, let's say that churches grow in these ways. Just look at these. Churches grow in these ways. Firstly, you have people coming to the church. They transfer, in other words, they come and live in your area, and they're already church members somewhere else, and they simply come and say, we are now living in Kumira or wherever, and we are coming to your church. Now we call that transfer growth. But just as people can come, they can also leave. And that's transfer death almost. Not growth, but the opposite. You know what I mean? Then you get your own children growing up inside the church, and your own children, they follow in your way, they grow in the Lord, and they get baptized, and they become members of the church. That's great. And in a sort of an area like this where there's lots of young families, that will probably be a very important part of your growth pattern. Should happen. Should be a natural thing. But you know, you get some sad places in other parts of the town where there's only old people left, there's no children left there anymore, they've all moved away to outside suburbs or outer suburbs, and also, because of death, there's no growth, it's the opposite. But the only true growth is this one, where people are genuinely converted. That's true growth. And when we talk about church growth, then that's what you should be aiming for. Everything else. Now, God wants that, doesn't he? God wants this. He wants that all men should be saved. God loves the world. Christ died for the world. So we've got to keep that in the back of our mind. Now, we will lose some people who backslide. That even Christ lost Judas. And we have to be comforted, though we're never happy when someone backslides. It will happen. And we have to be sad, but accept the fact that that's what's going to happen. So let's try to realize that that's our aim. That's our aim. We're looking for conversions, conversion growth. But now there's some conditions for growth. 10 conditions, you have them there, and we'll just have a quick look at what some of them mean. Now, these conditions I found in an article in a magazine I read, written by a chap named Gordon MacDonald, and the first thing is that you build for growth. Now, I don't need to say that to you, because I come into a building that's got room for ample growth. In fact, it's marvellous. But I was just at a church the other day. They built a building, or they've got a building there now that holds 120 people. They sometimes get 160 there. They're talking about a new building, and guess how many they're intending to build for? 200. Now, is that smart, or is it not smart? It's not smart. If already they've got 160, then what building should they be moving for? What can you think of in 10 years' time? I would be going for a 500er or a 700er down in that sort of area. And it's hard to convince them. Now, this is another thing that you need to think about, and you've got it there in your notes. You need to renew your program. You have to think carefully. What are you doing, and is it really meeting the needs of the people of the area? In other words, if you're trying to win everybody at 7 o'clock or 7:30 on Sunday night when there's a Butte movie on TV and everybody stays in anyhow, then you've got no way of getting them. Even Sunday mornings, you have to ask and say, is it the most effective time to get the people of this community at 9:30 on Sunday morning, whatever time it is you do it, is that the way you reach the community, or have you really done that for your convenience? Now, I'm not questioning what you're doing. I'm simply saying you've got to think about it, and you have to ask, is it the best thing to do? And probably you have to adjust times to suit people. Now, once the church starts to grow, then you have to think about sub-congregations, because people need to belong. Now, you're a happy little bunch like this, and you can get together in somebody's house or in somebody's backyard and have a nice family time. But once your church starts to grow and you're 70 people, then 100 people, and then 200 people, then you're going to have a problem, because a lot of people won't be able to fit in your backyard. So what are you going to do for them? Well, what you have to do is to make sure that you have sub-congregation. And another word for them is cell groups, care and share groups, home fellowships, or whatever. But it can also be all the Sunday school teachers. That's a sub-congregation. They get together to discuss Sunday school. But not only to discuss Sunday school, to fellowship together. It can be a choir. It can be a youth group leaders. Anything at all. A groups together that hold people together. And you find that these cells become so important. Now, here's another thing that you have on your notes, but think about it. You have to have a balanced ministry. So that if your church is full of Bible teachers, but you don't have anyone to care for people in a pastoral thing, then maybe the elders or the leaders of the church have to start casting around saying, maybe we ought to invite brother so-and-so to come here, or that family to come over here, because he will help us. And you begin to make approaches to people who give you a balance, so that your church is being catered right across the board, not just getting out of balance by one area. Now, I want to say this is so important, to pursue excellence. Excellence. See, your public meetings are your shop window. And if you go down to the local shopping centre, and some shop's got a grotty old display on it where everything's got fly spots and there's cockroaches lying dead in the window and things like that, there is no way in the world that you're impressed. But if somebody puts on a clean, bright, the window's clean, it's shiny, and the inside's clean and neat and tidy, then the immediate impression for you is good. You feel attracted to that. And we've been too long, and here I'm being a little bit critical, I guess, too long in the brethren assemblies of being accepting anything goes. I don't believe that God wants anything to go. I believe God wants excellence. See, God's glorious is majestic. We sung of it. Everything Christ did was perfect. And we have to be perfect in what we do. And once you start to get a dynamic program running, it has to be a program that operates on the principle of excellence. And once you've got it happening, you see, your public window, the window that the public sees, has to give glory to God because of excellence. So who's going to lead you singing? Graham? The best one you've got? Or maybe Graham knows that someone is better. And it's the best person who should do it. Now, Graham's great on the guitar, all those fancy chords. And maybe he's the right man. But if God sends someone who's better able than Graham, then what would sense be to use the best person? And maybe he's the Bible teacher. Maybe, you know what I'm talking about. You use the best. You don't say, oh, it's your turn this week. And that's a sad thing. You know, because a lot of churches go by turns and rosters and stuff. Oh, come on, your turn next week. But the person doesn't have any ability to do that. Why should we ask him? I mean, we've got more sense up here. We don't call a motor mechanic to fix up our plumbing, do we? We don't get an electrician to come and sort out the car. We know better than that when it comes to home. When it comes to church, we are to use the people that God has given us who can be the best to do what God wants us to do. Look at this. And we're going to run through these quickly. A systematic pulpit ministry. Now, I'm suggesting you, I'm sure you already do these things because you're not going to be behind in these things. The first thing is that as you teach, it must be God's word. Secondly, it must be practical and life-related. And thirdly, it must confront you, confront people. Now, before, when we did our first session, I asked you, what is your response? Now I have to ask you the same. What is your response to knowing that you are God's building project? You are God's field, God's farm. You are God's temple. What's your response? You have to respond to that. To know that you're part of the family of God, that's a response that we have to give. Here's another thing, and these are all very practical, very interesting things. You see, you need to cater for everybody. That's what that's saying. Some churches say youth, 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 and everything is youth orientated. And the poor family people out here with little kids, they really get left out in the cold. And they just get lost in the tremendous drive, and all the resources of a church go to youth. But no. A church that's a family church, a church that caters for the littlies and goes right through to the old people, is a church that's really doing what God wants, because God loves everyone. And your ministry must cover all of those things. Look at this. We expect and want a disciplined membership of the church. Oh, that's really important. People who are committed. You want a loyalty. You want a willingness to serve. You want people who will support the leaders of the church. And notice I've got a 3, it should be a 4. We should have people who are willing to give. Remember Malachi? Remember what Malachi said? Chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. We should have people who are willing to give. But above all, it must be a warm and loving fellowship. You see, somebody says God will never send live chicks to be under dead hens. And if we're not warm and loving and receiving people, then don't ever expect them to come back a second time. When people come through your door, they'll never come back again unless you are warm and welcoming and loving. And if you are, then God will bless you and God will bring people. And the other thing I ask you to note is this one. As a church, you begin operating on bold and believing decisions. Bold, believing decisions. But now there's a few little interesting things that we'll look at just at this time. I've made a kind of a diagram that I use to illustrate the church. And if I were to take a photograph of your church, then I suggest that the photograph of your church would look like this. All of you. I think that's what you'd look like. Well, some of you. There's your photograph, right? There's your church. Every church is like that. Every church has got a leadership. Every church has got a core of committed people, the people that you can depend on. They're there. They're the workers. They're always there. Then you've got a fringe of uncommitted people. And every church has got one. They're there. People that come, they sit on the edge, but they don't really get involved. But look, that's the church. But the church is never in isolation. The church, God has placed it in the middle of an unbelieving world. And that church can never be in isolation. There's an unbelieving world around, and that unbelieving world needs to hear the gospel. That unbelieving world needs to know that God loves them. Now you can come together in a beautiful holy huddle and love the Lord, but that isn't exactly what the Lord wants you to do. The Lord also wants you to go out and witness. So what can you do? Well, in a place like Kimura, you can get a loudspeaker and go down the street and start yelling out, God so loved the world, or outside the local food barn. Down there, you could yell out to the people at the old folks' home, God loves you, and they'll throw rocks on your head. Now, that's not really the way to go. You can do that in India, but you can't do it here. You should have heard David go over there when he was in India. I mean, they had loudspeakers blasting us for miles, didn't they? Never get anywhere near the Christians over there. They shout at you all the time. But we can't do that in Australia. But what does a church like you do? Well, you begin to build bridges into your community and establish these pools of contact. Now, you've started a kids club program. You have youth group programs. You may have many other activities. And as your church grows, you begin to build up the pools of contact. Now, that big wide world of unbelievers out there, they're just nameless masses of people, hundreds of thousands of people in Brisbane all around you. And you can't just expect to win them. But you can expect to win the people that you've begun to build bridges of contact with as you begin to move and live with those people. And the more that you establish the contact, and as your church grows, you begin to have interleaving and complementing ministries. So that one on top of the other, you begin to build and build into families and build the contacts with work among children, with work among women, then work among youth. And you're touching the same families week after week after week, and you slowly begin to build. And then you begin to arrange your program so that you are able to draw those people from the contacts into activities that you do. For example, you're going to have a Sunday school picnic or a kids club picnic, and you invite the parents to come along and join you as a church as you have a kids club picnic. And so you're building into the contacts. You get to meet the mums and dads, the older brothers and sisters, the little kids. And one by one, you begin to build up. Now, a small group like you has to be realistic. You can only do one or two things. Big churches like the one in Craigmore, we have lots of ministries. In fact, the thing's going flat strap all the time. And we down there know that every week we have about 500 contacts coming through the church. So we have a great pool of contacts that we're able to get. You haven't got that yet. Well, the day will come. You can. You've only got a few workers. You've got to work to what you can. But your strategy is to start building up those pools of contact. And it starts as the leadership waits on God, knows the way of God, understands God's will, and then they commit what they've understood from God to the core of committed people, the vision that God's given them. The core people start to drag in the fringes. I call them fringes. You can drag a few of them in. Hey, who's going to drive the bus? Who's the person you're going to use to go and bring something from somewhere? You don't call your busy leaders. You go and ring up one of the guys on the edge of the church or one of the ladies on the edge of the church to do a bit of sewing for you. And then they start to get involved and drawn in. And of course, they are the people who really have the best contacts with the world. And they're very important for the building up of a church. Your fringe people are the people who have most contacts with the unsaved people around town. So that's a pretty good photograph. I reckon you've got that kind of photograph for this church too. I reckon it's there. I reckon.